I'm starting this recorder because we're going to make audio recordings of what we do and post those to the church website. So if you miss, you can get caught up podcast style, do chores, drive, you know, anything that might be convenient for that. I'm John Weatherly. Probably know that. I think I know most of you. Happy to meet you.
I'm Jeff.
Jeff?
Yeah, I'm a new student at U of I.
Excellent. Excellent. What do you study?
Chemistry.
Cool. We have a lot of chemists bouncing around this place. So, we're glad to have you. I've been looking forward to this because finally in my life I get to teach what I like and don't have to grade any papers, which is just wonderful. And you're here because you want to be, and not because it's a required class, and things of that nature. So we'll get started with prayer, and then we're going to do some things. Because I'm recording, there'll be some times when I ask for interaction from you, and I will habitually try to repeat that so that it can be heard on the recording. So I'm not trying to make it sound better than you said it. That's just for posterity, should posterity care. All right, let's pray. Father, we're grateful to be together as your people and to study your word. It continues to amaze us and to challenge us and enlighten us. And so we pray that you would be with us in that endeavor. Open our minds and hearts. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, I would like for you to imagine yourself as part of the dialogue in ancient times, okay? You are an ancient Israelite, and not one of the bad ones, one of the good ones, okay? You're actually devoted to the God of Israel, unlike many people, you care, okay? I hope that's not a stretch for you right now. I hope you feel a certain affinity for that. And we're going to imagine that I am one of the pagan bad guys, okay? So I'm going to run through a list of pagan bad guys, and you tell me which one I'm going to be. I could be an Egyptian early on. I could be a Philistine a little later. A little later than that, I could be an Assyrian. Later than that, I could be a Babylonian. Later than that, I could be a Persian. Which would you like for me to be? I know you don't care, do you? Okay. So let's say Babylonian, because I like to say that. It's kind of a funny word, Babylonian. Okay. So here's the deal. I'm a Babylonian, you're a faithful Israelite, and I say, you know, I've been watching you guys, and you're weird. Okay? You're not like other people. What makes you so weird? Do you ever get asked questions like this? What makes you so weird? Just off the top of your head, what's your answer, Israelite? What makes you so weird? What makes you so weird? You're definitely alien. I mean, you guys are weird. Okay. What makes you different? What makes you tick? What makes your alienness so alien? Why don't you just conform to the way we are?
We believe in one God overall.
Oh my goodness. You believe in one God. Okay, you know, we have a lot of gods because we figure if one is good, then two is better. And, you know, it's just like, I don't know, bedrooms in your house. It's always better to have a couple more, right?
Also, you can see this God, and I can't see that.
Well, that's very strange. Tell me about your God. What is your God like?
He loves.
He what?
He loves.
He loves. Okay, that's very interesting. What else?
Forgiving.
He's forgiving. Okay, keep going.
He's awesome.
He's awesome. Okay. Anything? What? Give me something maybe that he's done that shows he is awesome.
Creation.
Okay, so he created the world. Now you're saying he created the world and he loves people. This makes no sense to me, because I look at the world and I think, it's a mess, okay? It looks to me like a place where you need to be very good at killing people and breaking things if you're going to get along. So if you've got a story of your God making the world, I think our story of how the world came to be makes much more sense, which is that there was this dragon, Marduk, who got in a fight with his dragon aunt, Tiamat, and they went into battle. And Marduk defeated Tiamat and cut her body in half. You guys got here just in time. This is the part with dragons. Okay. Yeah, there will be dragons in this class. Okay. And he kills his aunt and cuts her vertically in half, and half he throws down to the ground, and that becomes the earth, and half he throws up into the sky, and that becomes, well, the sky. Okay. So you've got the earth below and the firmament above. I think you have a story like that, but oh, yours doesn't account for the world because our story says it's a dragon guts world. Okay, and I look at the world and I think it is a dragon guts world because you've got to be strong and ruthless to get along, and that's who we are. We are strong and ruthless. Huh. What do you have to say to that? That's a little Babylonian swagger, by the way. Okay. What do you have to say to that? I'm just going to let you stew in this for a couple of seconds. And now I'm going to give you an answer. Okay. For the sake of time. Your answer, I think, is going to, because you're a very thoughtful Israelite, with many degrees from the Israelite Theological Institution, your answer is going to be something like, you know, God is not finished. The present condition of the world is not as God created it, it is not as he intended it, and our God has promised he is going to change it. Okay, so that's the basic tension that underlies the Old Testament. We are indirectly studying, because when you're studying the New Testament, you're really looking at the Old Testament all the time. The basic tension is Israel, which is a poor, weak, tiny, insignificant nation, says we are the chosen people of the one true God who created the universe. He is loving, he is just, he is good, even though the world is bad, and he is going to make the world right again. Even though we are a poor, weak, insignificant nation and are really terrible at following him. Okay. As our history repeatedly shows. Okay. So this is not original with me, except maybe one element that I never saw anybody do before. You can represent kind of the Old Testament view or the Israelite view of life, the universe, and everything like this. Imagine this is a timeline representing history. Okay? And right now, this is the original bit. That's pretty much what it's like. You may be familiar with this. This is the symbol they put on poisons now so your kids don't drink them. Okay. You know, history is bad. Life is bad. Okay. There are terrible things all around us. There are injustices and suffering and death and disease and cruelty. You name it. But the God of Israel promises graciously and powerfully to restore the world to a state of goodness and justice for his people, even though they don't deserve it. Okay. So we're looking for this kind of thing. Okay. Now, it's kind of understanding the nature of that promise and how the New Testament is going to say, God is now doing this thing, what he has promised. He's now going to fulfill. That's, we're going to be looking at that from now until Christmas time. Which also makes Christmas just a little bit more fun. Okay, as well. All right, so I want to introduce us to some key terms that this week we're really talking about. We want to talk about the historical background of the New Testament, less in events and dates, though you can't have history without events and dates, sorry. But more with just kind of the atmosphere. Okay? What it is that you have been living with as a part of the people of Israel as you're approaching, entering, and living in the New Testament period. Just what was it like to drink that water and breathe that air, to live in that world. That kind of thing. So we've already begun to talk about one of these concepts, and that is promise. You live in a world in which you are acutely aware of the world being messed up. No one has to tell you this. It is demonstrated to you on a daily basis, just like it is for us. Anyone who says otherwise is out of touch with reality, and you have no use for that person. Just to give you an example of this in the Old Testament, just the messed up aspect of it, if you read through the Psalms, it's very easy to see that about one in five Psalms is giving you permission to complain to God. I really rely on this. Okay? This is very important. But there's kind of specific themes of promise that come through the Old Testament, which the New Testament just amplifies and focuses on. Okay. One is a promise to all nations. And it sounds a little like thunder when I read it. Okay? All nations. basic tension in your life as a faithful in your life. Weak, small, poor, insignificant, unfaithful nation. Okay. There are many of you, you have no money, you have no power, you're not very good at following your God, yet you say you are the chosen people of God, and you say he created the world. Well, that's an untenable situation. How can the God who created everything and everyone be king only over one nation, and they're insignificant and bad at being subjects? Okay.
There is Christmas, indeed, and there is
all kinds of wonderful stuff. Well, where's the beginning point of the story of Israel? It's with Abraham. Okay. And what is God's promise to Abraham? Well, it comes in the early verses of Genesis 12, Genesis 12, 1 to 3, where God says, I'll make you a great nation, I'll give you this land, etc., etc., etc. And then we get to the punchline. By you I will bless all the families of the earth. And this then becomes a refrain that runs through the whole story of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, through the book of Genesis, and it's just continually repeated and amplified and stored up. You know, when we hear Amos saying that God will make justice cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. This is amplifying that kind of promise. Isaiah has this long section from chapter 13 to about chapter 26, where first he kind of goes around the map and says, all these people are terrible, and God is going to clobber all of them because they have none. And then he points to his own place and says, we're terrible, and God is going to clobber us because we have none. And then he says, on this mountain I will have a feast for all the nations. I will wipe away all of their tears, and death will be abolished. Okay, you get those things coming away. So, how do we resolve this tension? God is going to bless all the nations, from one to the many. Okay. You're hearing echoes of things like, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. You're ahead. Stop thinking that. That's fine. All right, the second promise, and this is, I used to tell my students, if you're stuck on an essay and you don't know what to write, say, I don't know much about this, but I love Jesus, and this has something to do with 2 Samuel chapter 7. Okay. And I'll give you some points that are better than none. I was never cynical. This is the promise of the great son of David. Familiar with the story of David, whose story in some ways fits into the whole tenor of the Old Testament. God is always choosing these weak, small, insignificant things, but that's the sermon for later. And, you know, David starts out as this middle school kid who takes care of sheep and, you know, doesn't know what to do with his hands, and he's got bad skin, and his voice cracks. I'm amplifying the text a little bit in that way, as opposed to Saul, who starts out 6'4" with broad shoulders and a full head of hair. David, of course, achieves prominence. He wants to build a temple. And God says, not you, but your son will build my temple. This is in 2 Samuel 7. Now, what's interesting about this text is that it's not just about the temple. Because he says, I will be a father to him, he will be a son to me, I will not take my favor from him, like I took it from Saul, I will establish his throne forever. Now, if you're reading the story of the Old Testament, the son of David, who looks like he builds the temple, is Solomon. But how does that go? Poorly. Okay. It's a very interesting thing. If you read 1 Kings chapter 6, you come to the end of that chapter, and it says it took Saul 7 years to build the temple. And then the next verse, which is the first verse of chapter 7, we've got to read through the chapter, it says it took him 13 years to build his own house. Obviously, problems getting supplies. I don't think so. Okay. Because from there, we see Solomon just kind of taking step after step after step that makes him look like little Pharaoh. He's got a bunch of wives, a bunch of gold, a bunch of horses, and he forces the Israelites to work for him and worships pagan gods with the daughter of Pharaoh as his number one wife. He has become what God took us out of. The way that the story is shaped. So we understand, what do you do when God's made you a promise and you think you have fulfillment of it and you realize you don't? You can stop believing in God, or you can assume that it's still off in the future. So now we're looking for the great son of David, and generation after generation we get a king. Some of them aren't bad, most of them are terrible. Every one of them is a disappointment. We're not there. We're not there. So we've got generation after generation of waiting for the great son of David. What is he going to do? He's going to build God's house. So throw in the idea of temple with this idea as well. You know, this is very important, the great son of David. And the idea of temple. The other concept that is important to promise here is return from exile. And here I've got a long passage to cite. It's Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 16 to chapter 30, verse 10, which is a lot of text relative to what we can look at in this moment. So I'm going to characterize this. The book of Deuteronomy is in the Old Testament, kind of like, I apologize that many of my references are to higher education. One of the reasons I felt I could come to this church was I figured a lot of people would get it. Okay. Here we are. It's a little bit like the review session before the final exam. Okay. What's the final exam? We're going to go into the land of promise, and Moses is saying, I'm not going with you, but I'm going to prepare you for it. So we're going to review two things. We're going to review the law that God has given us, and we're going to review our history. And what the combination of those two things give us is a big dose of pessimism. Because we have not been good at following God's law to this point. We have been terrible at it. And that does not bode well for our future. Okay. So this, the professor is having the review, and he's saying, you're probably going to fail this exam. Okay. Just a lovely situation that we're in. This section is at the end of the, near the end of the book of Deuteronomy, and we're not allowed to talk about Bill Cosby anymore, but there's that famous line in the first episode of The Cosby Show where he says, I brought you into this world and I can take you out. Okay? It's a little like that, what God says to Israel. I took you out of slavery and into the land, and I gave you my law as a covenant for you to keep. And if you don't keep it, what's the appropriate thing for me to do? Take you out back into captivity again. I mean, if you don't like this, we can go back to the way it was, is essentially what God says to Israel. So there's a kind of a symmetry, a justice to what God has provided. Now, at that point, we might think, oh, wait, back up. This one hasn't happened yet. We're a little out of order in chronology. But let's go back to that all nations thing. Didn't God promise to Abraham that he'd become a great nation and give him land and bless all the nations? Yes, he did. So is God going to renege on that promise? No, because in this passage he says, and in that place where you were taken again in captivity, you will remember what I've said and you will repent. And you will call on the Lord and he will hear you and he will restore you. So he will continue to fulfill his promise, even though you have failed. Okay. So that idea becomes very important. Now, as we go through the history of Israel. We see how this kind of works out, how these things kind of get blended together in an appropriate way. If we come to the part of the Old Testament which is approaching the exile immediately when, you know, as you may be familiar, Israel finally is overtaken, the northern kingdom first by Assyria, and then the southern kingdom by Babylon, and people are taken out of the land. It's, you know, we would refer to this today as ethnic cleansing. And the idea is we'll move them and they'll assimilate. And of course, the people of the southern kingdom don't assimilate. Many of them don't. They maintain their identity and some of them their devotion to Yahweh. And eventually, as empires change hands, they're allowed to return, but we'll talk more about that in a minute. As we're anticipating this and living through it, we see in the Old Testament how these things come together. And what's going to happen? Well, God is going to raise up the great king who is going to lead us out of exile and restore us to the land, build the true temple. And all the nations will see this, and it will be a great wonder, which no one had anticipated. And seeing that, they're going to say, the God of Israel must be the true God. And so they stream to the temple. And the nations are blessed and live in harmony under the rule of God's righteous, gracious king. Okay. That we take these ingredients and mix them together, and we have the promise of God of a restored world and a fulfilled promise. The problem we run into is by the time you get to the return from exile, it doesn't look like that at all. Okay. Because the pagans are still in charge of the world. Most of your compatriots, most of your fellow Israelites, haven't returned from captivity. They kind of like where they've been living. Those who do go back are not the best people in the world. Okay, you're trying to rebuild the temple and you end up with something that looks like, you know, the footers that you put down to put up a single wide trailer. And that looks like it might have hail damage. Okay. And we don't have the true king. You know, the Babylonians are going to let us take this guy named Zerubbabel back with us, who's a descendant of David. The insult is he doesn't even have a Jewish name. He has a Babylonian name, for heaven's sake. And, you know, he's all right, but we're terrible, okay? It's like an Urbana City Council meeting. It's awful. I have no idea what that's like. I'm just guessing. Okay. Experience with American politics. So, again, what do you do when you're in this situation? Well, you look for what it is that may lie in the future, because the present hasn't brought the fulfillment of God's promise in all of this. Let's pause here. Thoughts, questions, observations, anything that's on your mind at this stage?
You say, not all nations would be blessed. That was the initial promise. By the time Jesus came along, mm-hmm. it was just us. I mean,
yeah, that's
they
right.
Went down on all the Gentiles, this, everybody else.
This is exactly right. This is exactly right. Yeah, you at the point that Jesus appears, we've got a millennium and a half of history, which is full of disappointment. Yeah, exactly. All nations blessed. Okay, not going well. Absolutely. Yeah, the accumulated disappointment is there, and we can see what a leap it is to continue to have faith in these promises.
Let's not leave out the prophets.
Exactly, and the prophets are amplifying all of these ideas. As we think about this, the promises of God are given to us, first of all, kind of in the historical narrative of Israel, and then the prophets take those and, under the inspiration of God, they amplify them and apply them. Okay. So you are, say, okay, one. This is one of my favorites because, you know, I'd like to read a whole book of the Bible. Haggai has only two chapters. Sit down and do it. Haggai is one of the three prophets of the Old Testament who is after the exile. And he's dealing directly with this disappointment. Okay. In his book, they've laid the foundation for the temple after the exile. and everyone's celebrating, but the guys who are old enough to remember the first temple are weeping. Okay. And Haggai says, okay, this is what God says. I will once again shake the nations. Which reminds you of the way that when Israel left Egypt, the Egyptians gave them stuff like, here, take our gold. Okay. That's portrayed really well, by the way, the Prince of Egypt, if you watch it. One more time, I'm going to shake the nations, and the glory of this house is going to exceed the glory of that previous house. Well, he's doing nothing more than amplifying all of this, applying it to that moment, saying, it's not here yet, but it's coming. That kind of thing is going on all the time. Great observation. Okay, let's kind of put together some of the pieces of your experience now, if you're living in this period. Promise, well, really, promises is one of these. The second term that we want to talk about is empire. Let's kind of run through the history of the Old Testament in terms of who's in charge. Okay. It's a very interesting thing. If you look at a map of the ancient Near East, it typically highlights two regions. One is Egypt and the other is Mesopotamia. The reason is that those places have rivers. Because of those rivers, folk were able to irrigate and so raise a lot of food, so they had a surplus of food. And when you have a surplus of food, you can devote your time and energy to other things, like building armies and going and killing people and breaking things, as an example. But also building big monuments and pyramids and what have you. So Egypt and Mesopotamia are kind of the focus of political and economic power in the ancient Near East. And so at the beginning of the Old Testament, we have the Egyptian Empire, which is powerful. The Philistines come in as we move into the late period of the Judges. They're kind of Johnny's come lately. They are superior at that moment because they figured out how to smelt iron, and you've got bronze. And so it's only one whack of a sword, and you're done. Okay. What's that?
Chariots.
Yeah, chariots. Chariots figure as well, off and on, in that kind of story. You're going to drag me into military history here, which is okay. Chariots are an interesting thing in Israel because you can't use them every place because it's hilly. The terrain sets up stuff, so sometimes when Israel is drawn into battle in flat places, they have to contend with chariots. And on a few occasions, God sends rain and they don't get bogged down. And reminds me of what happened in Ukraine, but that's another story. So we have the Philistines, but then really the big guys centuries later are the Assyrians. They are succeeded by their southern neighbors, the Babylonians. And then we have the Persians. And the Persians really bring to an end the story of the Old Testament as we come down to about 420 BC, which is the first date I've mentioned. Stay away from dates, okay? Until about 420 BC. Now, there's some famous history which is almost a contradiction in terms as I think about it. There's some famous history that happens between the Testaments then. We're mostly familiar with the name of a guy who's known as Alexander the Great. Okay. The Persian Empire had been pushing west, and it ran into Greek people who had, first of all, colonized Asia Minor, what is now Turkey, and who were not a united people because Greece is all divided up by mountains and so forth, and so it had arisen not as a territorial nation, but as independent city-states, but with a kind of a common, enough of a common identity that when they had a common enemy, they could get together and fight. So the Persians and the Greeks had been battling, and these are the subject of graphic novels and movies like The 300 and so forth, based on the histories of Herodotus. But the Greeks are finally decisively united by a guy named Philip of Macedon, and then his son Alexander, who succeeds him in 331 BC, second date that we had, and lives to 323. Famous. famously, what Alexander does is kill people and break things better than anyone previously. Okay, so he wipes out the Persian Empire, takes it over, and then some. This includes the historic nation of Israel, or Judah, Judea, as it would be known in this period primarily, and Samaria. But almost as an afterthought, he just makes a right turn and drives past the waves, and they say, "Hail King." And that's about all it takes. And he's going for the big prize, which is Egypt. Now, the thing that we need to appreciate about Alexander is that he brought not just military conquest, but cultural conquest. Okay. You know, if you have traveled outside of the United States, you know that it's nearly impossible to escape Coca-Cola. Okay. It's ubiquitous. Almost as ubiquitous as McDonald's. God bless America. our legacy to the world. There are other things, I suppose. That's the kind of thing that is the result of Alexander's conquest. Okay. Through this conquest of the Greeks, a factor that comes into play in this period, and now we're talking about two things that are interrelated, is what we call Hellenism. And Hellenism is an expression that's used by historians to refer to the way that Greek culture becomes dominant in the entire Mediterranean basin, really from Rome east, clear to Mesopotamia. Let me give you a couple of examples of just material culture that could illustrate this. If you go to Egypt, and it hasn't been great to go to Egypt for a few years because things are kind of tumultuous, there are two really outstanding museums. I've been to one of them. I hope to go to the other one someday. One of them is in Cairo, and that has all of the really ancient, properly Egyptian stuff. The other one is up on the coast of the Mediterranean in a city called Alexandria. Now, why is it called Alexandria? Because Alexander Hamilton, being a modest guy, he named it for himself. And so the Egyptians there have a big museum which has all of their Hellenistic artifacts. And I understand I haven't been there, but you can see all the world's museums online these days. You look at what's in that and you think, you know, am I in a museum in Athens or someplace like this? Because you've got, you know, classic columns and statuary and pottery and so forth. The material culture of Greece has taken over. The name Cleopatra is familiar, right? And we think of her as an Egyptian maiden. She's a Greek. Okay. You know, assimilated to the elements of Greek culture that are useful to her, of Egyptian culture that are useful to her politically. But she is the descendant of one of Alexander's generals. Okay. So there is Greek culture, which is pervasive. We're speaking Greek, if not as our first language, as our second language. It is the language of commerce. Well, here's another example. You may be familiar with a place in modern Jordan called Petra, where it's carved out of these, you know, rocks of these cliffs and so forth. All of that classical design, the pillars, etc. I don't know enough of the architectural terms to refer to what I've got in my head right now. But it looks Greek. This is an expression of this pervasive culture. Now, most people are fine with this. You know, there are advantages to assimilating to this culture and doing the thing that you're sort of that everyone else is doing. You go along to get along, etc. There is a group of people who dissent. They are Jewish. They are the people of Judah, of Judea, the descendants of the southern kingdom of Israel, who are by now not just in their homeland, but scattered in other places through the exigencies of history and seeking opportunity and because of conquest, etc. And they're constantly struggling with how to get along with this culture. How do I, you know, how far do I go? Do I go very far at all? And because it is pervasively pagan. It's full of images of things that people worship. Okay. If you are a man and you want to be influential and rich, you want to hang out with the other rich and influential men. And so you go to the gymnasium, which is where they exercise. And gymnasium is derived from the Greek word gymnos, which means naked, which I said the wrong way, just for fun. You exercise in the nude. Well, that's it's a real incentive to stay fit, I suppose. But we're all adults. It also exposes the mark of your Jewish identity, which you may find embarrassing. So in this period, we actually have Jewish men trying to reverse their circumcision. No, I don't know how you do that. But they did. So this pervasive culture, how do I live with it? How do I interact with it? Where are the boundaries? And live with all of these people. Now, we've talked about this already with return from exile, but you're living with what we'll call ongoing exile. If you were to go up to a person in Jesus' time, a Jewish person, a faithful Jewish person, and say, when did the exile end? I think that person would say, you know, that's a really interesting question, and it's tough to answer. Because on the one hand, when the Persians took over, we came back. On the other hand, none of the stuff that was supposed to happen happened. And now we're scattered, and pagans are in power, and there's been some really nasty stuff that has gone down. Now specifically, I'm gonna run through some of the history from Alexander down to what would have been the present in Jesus' time. When Alexander died, his empire was divided among four of his generals. It's speculation that he did this deliberately so that no one would be as powerful as him, and so that from wherever he was, he could watch them fight with each other. Who knows? But one of those kingdoms was centered in Egypt, and the other was centered in Syria, which put the traditional land of Israel right in the middle between those two. So for about a century, really the century of the 200s, the Jewish people were ruled by the Egyptians, who were known as the Ptolemies. It begins with a P, like pterodactyl. And they were good guys. They didn't really cause much trouble. An important development in this period with the Ptolemies is that the Hebrew scriptures were translated into Greek. Now that becomes a very powerful thing, because along with this, there's the development of an institution that we're very familiar with by the time we come to the New Testament, but which hadn't existed in the Old Testament, and that's the synagogue. Because as Jewish people found themselves living away from temple and away from their homeland, they naturally gathered on the Sabbath to read their scriptures and to pray together. And that gathering they called by a Greek word, synagoge, which means coming together. And this becomes institutionalized, and as their scriptures are translated into Greek, well, now you're reading this in a language that all your neighbors can understand. And so they're hearing this, walking by, this is very interesting stuff. Okay, and they begin to be drawn to this. And so knowledge and understanding of Judaism begins to circulate. And you've got two kinds of things going on here in the middle of this. On the one hand, people look at Jewish people and think they're just weird nonconformists and they make no sense the way we talked about before. On the other hand, they say, they've got cool books with cool ideas that are very intriguing. I kind of like this. I like this better than the dumb stories I learned from my parents, you know, and the world that those stories have created for us. And so we have this group of people who don't become Jewish because that's costly. That means giving up your cultural and social identity. It's not just the physical act of circumcision, which is unpleasant enough. It's saying goodbye to everyone, okay? Because it's not just a religious conversion. It is a new national identity. A few people convert, but most of them attach themselves to the synagogue. Most of them who have this interest attach themselves to the synagogue, revere the God of Israel that is outsiders, okay? But nevertheless, through this period, it begins to develop, the difficulties become harder. We talked about the Ptolemies in the 200s. When we come to the 100s, we now have the land of Israel governed by the Seleucids, who were a group of people in Syria. And there's one Seleucid in particular. I want to put his name under Mr. Yacht here, because This is one masterpiece. Antiochus the Fourth and Fifth. Antiochus is king in the 160s, from 175 to 163 BC, whatever BC numbers were in the back there. He is, all of the Seleucid kings are named Antiochus. He is the fourth of them. He calls himself Epiphanes, which means God manifest, which tells you he's got a rather high opinion of himself. He, for really interesting, complicated reasons, became convinced that he could only govern his territories if they were culturally homogeneous. And the only people who didn't want to be Greek were the Jews. And so he decided he would eliminate Judaism. So one day, and again, there's interesting stuff that comes up to this, he takes over the temple in Jerusalem, brings in a big image, which he says is the Greek god Zeus and the Phoenician god Baal Shemayim. And if you know the stories of Elijah and Elisha, you know we are not down with the Baals. Baal Shemayim means master of the universe. How can he be both Zeus and Baal? Well, you know, when pagans just make it up. You can have god mergers and all kinds of things. The statue looked remarkably like Antiochus. And he said, the primary animal we will sacrifice to this idol is a pig. Well, that's very popular as well. And then he operates for 3 years what is essentially a reign of terror, sending his soldiers out to villages where they force people to do various things to humiliate them and effectively to renounce their Jewish identity. We roast a pig, we force you to eat. We take a Torah scroll and cut off a piece of it and put it on the ground. Okay. Very interesting. These terroristic phenomena, they just keep repeating themselves. In the history of Japan in the 16th century, they would take images of Christ and have Christians step on it. You've seen silence. Or written books about that. So this is going on when Antiochus' soldiers go to a village in the countryside of Judea named Modin, which no one would know about if it weren't for this event. And there was an elderly priest by the name of Mattathias, who had five sons, big strapping boys. They hear the forces of Antiochus were forcing people to offer a sacrifice to a pagan idol. And they wanted a priest to begin. So they've set up the idol. It's probably in a suitcase, you know, with a little card, just kind of hold it to a portable idol, with an altar in front of it. And, okay, we need a priest. You're a priest. You offer the sacrifice. Mattathias refuses. So there's another priest who says, oh, I'll do it. And Mattathias, intrepid old man that he is, gets a sword away from one of the other soldiers. The priest kills the soldier and shuffles away as fast as he can. Pretty soon word gets around. He's joined by his sons. They're staying, hiding in the countryside. Other intrepid young men join them, and they become an insurrectionist force. You know, they're doing guerrilla warfare, quick raids, assassinations, etc., etc. Finally, they have enough force that they can go into a pitched battle. They're led by the eldest son of Mattathias, whose name is Judas. He is given the nickname Maccabeus, which might mean the hammer, which would fit pro wrestling culture wonderfully. Okay, and eventually, they liberate the temple. The holiday that celebrates this is Hanukkah. Okay, I never saw Hanukkah in the Old Testament. It only arises in this period, in 163 BC. Well, eventually, Judas is killed in battle. And so his brothers take over the movement. First, his brother Jonathan takes over. And his brother Jonathan makes an interesting move. He declares himself high priest. This is very controversial because from the time of David, of course, all the priests were descendants of Aaron. But the Old Testament doesn't tell you how you pick the high priest. From the time of David, though, which by now has been the high priest had been a descendant of Zadok, who was the high priest in David's time. Scholars call it the Zadokite high priesthood. Okay. Mattathias' family. Jonathan is not of the Zadokite line, but nevertheless, he says, okay, I'm high priest. Well, as you can imagine, that causes quite a bit of a controversy. And there are people who are now, not sure I like where this is going. Well, he is then succeeded by his brother, whose name is Simon. This takes us down to about 104 BC. Simon says, you know, we need kind of family identity. And so he goes back a few generations and finds an ancestor by the name of Hasmon and says, from now on, we will be the Hasmoneans, like they're this great family. Okay. And by now, because they're rich and powerful, they have lots of kids and grandkids, and there are Hasmoneans running all over everywhere. And apparently, with rich, powerful families, there's a lot of rivalry and backstabbing and, you know, cutting one another off and so forth. So from the 130s down to the 60s BC, there is constant conflict among these Hasmoneans, who also regard themselves not just as high priests, but start living like Hellenistic kings. Along the way, one of the Hasmonean priests signs an agreement with the Romans. The Romans don't really have much power in this region at this point, but they have ambitions. So finally, when we get down to 64 BC, there's enough civil war going on between these Jewish factions that the Romans realize that they can take over. And so they roll in. Okay, but they're not able to hold on to power because one faction of the Hasmoneans runs off to the east and gets the Parthians, who were like the heavy metal rockers of this period. Okay, they go into battle, they grow their hair long, they're great horsemen, they're great archers. So there's this fast-moving, crazy-looking bunch of people who probably play their music real loud while they're attacking. And they're the nemesis of the Romans in the eastern part of the world. So the Parthians sweep in, and the Romans realize they're going to need some help. Well, there's this guy who is the son of someone who's been helping them out. His father's name was Antipater. His name was Herod. Herod goes to Rome and says, I'm your boy. You give me some money and some soldiers, I will give you Palestine. And they say, deal. We declare you to be, drum roll, king of the Jews. A phrase you would not have heard previously. We've had a lot of kings, but they're king of Israel, king of Judah. King of the Jews, that's a very Roman way of putting it. Okay. And that becomes Herod's title. Herod takes over 41 BC. He becomes kind of the Huey Long of this period. He ingratiates himself to his populace by building stuff. He rebuilds the temple into a fabulous place. It continues to be under construction well after his death. Starts that project in 20 BC. Why does he do that? So he looks like the great son of David, as well as people like Public Works. He's also brutal, just like a killer. Okay, he has 7 legitimate sons. He kills 3 of them. Yeah, it complicates the holidays. And they all have different moms, you know. He's a very, very terrible guy. Near the end of his life, he orders that a bunch of leaders from around his territories be gathered and held in custody and killed when he dies so that there would be mourning in his territories when he's dead. Now, that order was not carried out, but that's what a brutal guy he was. Now, he made a big display of being observant. As a Jew, when he's in Jerusalem, he offers sacrifices by the, you know, herds of cattle and sheep and so forth. So it's a big public barbecue for everyone. You know, you're feasting in the areas in Jerusalem. When he's off in one of his palaces, which he builds in Caesarea, or down in the Dead Sea, or out near Bethlehem, or any of these places where he bounces around, he lives like any other pagan, completely unobservant of God or God's law. Now, this complicated situation in which you are ruled by the Romans indirectly through the Herod family, okay, as Herod dies in the New Testament period, he's succeeded by some of his sons. This, he feels like the extension of that. This is not what we had imagined that this thing was going to be like. So that's kind of the mess that we're in. All right, real fast, I'll take you along with this. I'm not asking you any questions anymore because I have to finish my outline, okay? All right. The last key thing to realize is sectarianism. One of the things we recognize when we study the New Testament is that there isn't one Jewish point of view. There are lots of different sects and factions, largely in response to empire, Hellenism, and exile. We're ruled by pagans. There is a pervasive culture around us. We are alienated from the promises of God. What sense do we make out of that? Well, one group comes along is the Sadducees. Why are you a Sadducee if you are? A Sadducee says, these high priests that we've had since, you know, the Hasmonean family took over, these are God's true high priests. We need to get behind the true high priests. Now, the bad news here is the Sadducees were saying God has essentially already fulfilled his promises by putting the right guys in charge. So this is as good as it gets. And that's why they were Sadducees. All right. Now, the great nemeses of the Sadducees were the Pharisees. The Sadducees were powerful because they were connected to powerful people. But there weren't many of them. And there weren't many of them outside of Jerusalem. The Pharisees were powerful because they were popular, and they were everywhere. The Pharisees said, no, these aren't the right guys. We are still in exile. We are in exile because we haven't kept the law. So what do we obviously need to do? Keep the law. And how will we keep the law? We will keep the law by building a fence around it. We will build rules around the rules so that if you keep those rules, you won't break the real rules. Okay? It's the Sabbath, you're not to work. Okay. We're going to codify 34 different kinds of work and then figure out ways that you won't do any of them. Do none of them on the Sabbath. And follow those rules along the way. If I lived in this period, I would be a Pharisee because they're giving me something I can do to make a difference. Now, there are other groups that are giving you a thing you can do. There are the zealots. And their response is, God is going to send us into battle. Let's kill the pagans. Okay. Let's assassinate them, etc. Let's resist them until such time as God leads us into battle and we overcome them. There's also a group called the Essenes. We never meet them in the New Testament because they had withdrawn. They said, Israel is so corrupt, we're going to wait for God to send a true high priest, someone they call the teacher of righteousness. And they are going to lead the faithful into battle. And we will overcome our own country and establish God's reign, God's kingdom. So in the meantime, we're going to live off by ourselves in a heightened state of purity. Right? One more group that we can mention, because they're mentioned in the New Testament, we only see them mentioned in the New Testament, are the Herodians. And they're only mentioned in passing. Obviously, these are people who just said, you know, the Herods, we're going to just cast our lot in with. So, you know, imagine what the holidays were like with your relatives. Difficult, controversial, etc. Into this situation, Jesus comes and declares himself to be the fulfillment of God's promises. Okay? Declares himself to be the fulfillment of God's promises. He doesn't align with any of the sects. He surpasses them. And he takes this expectation, and it's going to turn it into something that looks more like this. Okay? Now, we've still got Mr. Yuck on the bottom line. There's no denial that the world is a mess. Okay? And we have what we will begin to call the reign of God, the kingdom of God. But there's some things that go on here. Jesus identifies the coming of God's kingdom with himself and specifically with his death and resurrection. And he warns his followers that they're going to suffer and be persecuted. Which is to say, the kingdom of this world continues even as the kingdom of God is established. But God will not let this go on forever. Downward line indicating Jesus returns as king. And what we have is the end of this present age and the fullness of God's reign. That's the whole message of the New Testament. So we skip the rest of the classes. There will not be a time when we do not return to that thing. I would ask you questions, but in 4 minutes the service begins. And we all need to be there. Thank you for your attention. I crammed a lot of stuff into this. It'll be more interactive.